We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we started this last week, but I'm going to do a little bit of review in case some of you weren't here. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Okay, let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, as we use this electronic means to communicate, we pray you bless it. Help us to be able to hear and see from your word and to listen. Guide me, Lord, as I seek to teach your word, and guide all of us as we desire to receive your word into our hearts and minds. And we, Lord, we can't do that unless you work by your Holy Spirit. So we commit this time into your gracious hands, and we pray that you would bless us and guide us and direct us in all things. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, good. I see Sam's there. Thank you. So good, Sam. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, I'm going to use my old Geneva Bible, but I'll have my New King James open up here. I'm assuming most everybody is probably using the New King James, and it's an excellent, beautiful translation. So, let's see. Okay. So, what we saw in this passage last week is that miracles, signs and wonders and things like that are no guarantee of orthodoxy. As we begin reading, Moses is writing to that new generation that grew up in the wilderness, and he's giving them instruction for when they go into the promised land. And so chapter 13 is very apropos for our day and age also, because we see the same type of false prophecy and manipulation of people through lies happening. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, then verse 2, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, so after he's done this sign or this wonder, this miracle, and it actually comes about, what he said was going to happen happens, or he does some wonderful miracle, then he says, though, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. And then he also says, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So we see the source of the prophet's or dreamer's authority would be that as a prophet, he would claim that the Lord had spoken to him directly. This is what we call direct revelation. A dreamer of dreams would say that, well, I had a visionary dream, and hello, Holt people. Good to see you here. A dreamer would say, I had a dream, and the Lord told me this, that, or the other. Now, we know in the Bible that there were true prophets, and there were dreamers that actually received dreams from the Lord. Joseph is the first one that really comes to mind, but before that, there was Jacob when he saw the ladder that went up into heaven in a dream when he was at Bethel, when he was leaving to get away from Esau, and when he went back east. So he had a dream, and there were other dreams that took place that were legitimate and biblical. And so this isn't saying in an Old Testament context that all dreams are bad, or anyone that says they've dreamed a dream and they claim that it was, they believed it was revelatory, at that time, they weren't necessarily to be condemned. The dream doesn't mean anything one way or the other. The prophet who prophesies, there was prophecy and legitimate prophecy at the time Moses wrote this. Moses himself was a prophet. There was a whole string of prophets after Moses, all the way up until the time of Christ. And even then in the New Testament, we read about Agabus and some others who were New Testament prophets. So prophets were known in the church, but these are not true prophets. These are false prophets, and the dreamer of dreams would be a deceiver because their message is such that they identify themselves as apostates, not as true teachers. When they say, let us go after other gods, and Moses said, which you have not known, and let us serve them. So if they introduce this idea of polytheism, saying, oh, we should worship other gods besides Yahweh or with Yahweh, Moses said, that's not a true messenger from the Lord. But what's very interesting is he says, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So Moses here asserts not that, well, the devil has played a trick on you, but rather he says God himself is testing you. He's allowed this person to come with this false message. And it's the Lord himself that has allowed this to occur. So Moses lets them know that God is putting them to the test when that happens to see whether or not they love the Lord and whether or not they'll obey his voice. Now this would translate over to us because we live in a period when the revelation of God has been completed until Christ returns. By that we mean the scriptures have been written. God has inscripturated his word. And we're to judge all things according to the word of God. The voice of the Lord is found in the Bible. But here God tells Israel at this point, the Lord's allowed this to happen so he can test you to see what's really going on in your heart, if you're really committed to hearing his voice. So once again, and again, you can't underemphasize this in our generation because there's so many of these false prophets running around. He's telling them that it doesn't matter what these men do. You have to listen to their message. Remember we looked at 1 John last week. If you have your Bibles there at home, you may turn to them. In the first epistle of John the Apostle, at chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Now here he's not talking about God testing his people. He's telling his people to test the spirits, whether they are of God. And note what he says, the reason why. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit." Now by that it's pretty clear what he's saying is, he's not talking about a disembodied ghost appearing to you. That would be true also. But when he says, don't believe every spirit, he's talking about people who come to be and claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that they're empowered and speaking with the authority and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He said, if someone comes to you claiming that, put it to the test. And he's going to tell us what that test is in just a moment. He says, test the spirits whether they are of God. And the reason why you're to put them to the test is because there's a lot of false prophets. And this is what he warns about. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That would be, as Paul says, both deceiving and being deceived. These men are able to convince themselves. And so here you find we're authorized by the Spirit of God in the Holy Scriptures, speaking through the Apostle John's writing, that we have authorization to put these prophets and their messages to the test. And so John tells us what that test is. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now he goes on and says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Here we get some more insight into their message in verse 5 of chapter 4 of 1 John. "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So he says, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. And then he says, they are of the world. That is these false prophets. They're not from the kingdom of God. They're not from God. They're of this present world. Therefore, they speak of the world. That's why they speak about prosperity. They speak about wealth. They speak, oh, God never wants you to be ill. He wants you to be rich and happy and famous at all times and never have a moment of sorrow. And basically it's what we call crossless Christianity. It's very popular because, well, because there's no cross in it, okay? Kind of like, oh, all this in heaven too. But John says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Now, John isn't just speaking here of other Christians. He's speaking as an apostle. It's important to recognize. He said, we are of God. That includes the people that received this letter, true Christians. But he said, he who knows God hears us. That is, if somebody knows God, they're going to recognize that we're speaking according to God's will and according to his word. Then he says, he who is not of God does not hear us. Well, who do they hear? Well, they listen to the false prophets. So we are authorized to put them to the test. And the test is, do they confess? And the Greek word homologeo means to freely confess something. Is that their message? Do they freely confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? If so, they are of God. If they seem to never get around to talking about Jesus, something is wrong. And again, as I mentioned last week, John isn't saying if they deny it. Now, in some modern versions, I think the NIV and possibly the ESV, it doesn't say they don't deny. It says if they if they deny it. Well, active denial would certainly put them as the servants of the Antichrist at that point and enemies of Christ. But in the actual text, it's saying, in the the standard text, it's saying they just don't get around to talking about it. And if you look at some of the false apostolic, the neo-apostolic movement in some of the churches in our area that promote that foolishness, if you ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and that he came and became a true human being and lived a sinless life in the flesh, died on the cross in his body and was dead, and then the third day came back alive and then ascended into heaven 40 days later, they will say, yes, we do believe that. And it's like, oh, well, fine. But that's great. If you ask them, they don't deny it necessarily. But if you just listen to what they're saying without your questions, listen to what are they actually talking about, you realize they may, if you kind of get them in a corner and ask them about the things that we confess in the creed and in the gospel, the person, life, death, and resurrection and ascension and second coming of Christ, with all those things would be included because they take in his physical nature, his humanity. They won't deny those things, but they just never get around to really talking about it. It's just not important to them because they want to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit and miracles and signs and wonders and healing and prosperity and all those things. And John, if you notice here, John isn't nice about this, nor should he be. He says that these are not just people that are a little bit astray. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Antichrist, the great enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, as this word is used, it's important to remember that the original language of the New Testament is Greek. And in Greek, the word is antichristos, and the Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I, alpha, nu, tau, yoda, it doesn't merely mean against, like, these anti-whatever. It means in place of often. And these are men who believe they are the anointed ones. And the word anointed, by the way, in Greek is Christos. And remember, Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that many will come saying, I am Christ. Well, are they trying to say they're Jesus? We have had crazy people like that show up in history. But we've had plenty of people, and even in our own day and age, that claim, well, we have an anointed ministry. Our minister is really anointed. He's really the anointed one. They're basically calling that person, they're saying he's Christ. He's an anointed one. And so there's things to be concerned about. Now, why do I go on about this? Well, because the false prophets that Moses is warning about is a warning that needs to be heard today. So if we go back to Deuteronomy 13, remember that's originally what we're supposed to be studying at this time. Yet here we see this and how appropriate this is. And here we see that we need all of Scripture. Because here we have an Old Testament passage written 1,400 years before Jesus was born. And from where we stand, 3,400 years ago, it really tells us some things we need to know today. So we need all of the Bible, as Jesus said, and actually as it says in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, note that, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So again, if he gives you a sign or a wonder and it comes to pass, but then he says, oh, let's go worship other gods. In other words, he doesn't confess the Lord God of Israel. He said, you're not to pay any attention to him. God's putting you to the test. And then note verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now, in Israel's history, in the Old Testament times, Israel, the civil government and the ecclesiastical government was joined in one. Israel was a nation, but it was also the church at that time. And as it being a civil government, they did have the authority to execute evildoers and apostates. In the New Testament period, because the gospel has gone out among the Gentiles, the church is no longer considered to be the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is separate from the ecclesiastical government, that is church government. We have Jesus, you know, remember he told Peter, you know, put your sword up, don't use it offensively. But he did tell Peter and the others to get swords to defend themselves. So the idea of self-defense is taught in the Bible. But offensive or trying to enforce religious laws in society, that's not our duty. When Paul said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Greek there is literally, for it is not to us to wrestle against flesh and blood. It is up to the civil magistrate. He is to restrain evil. If you read Romans chapter 13, it says that in the hand of the civil magistrate is the sword. God has put the sword of vengeance in that person's hand. And so by that we recognize civil government is to enforce God's law. And we see that in the civil realm of there's laws against murder and theft and things like that. So the church doesn't have that authority now. We can excommunicate false prophets, but we can't put them to death. So the question comes up, well, does the civil magistrate have authority from God's word to put false prophets to death? I would say I believe so, but I think that's a much more detailed study for another day. Civil governments are under the authority of Christ, and they are to obey his word. And here it says false prophets that are to be put to death, but I don't think that's a popular teaching. I think you've come into an awful lot of trouble bringing it upon yourself if you began to teach something like that. The main thing for us to do as ministers is to preach the gospel, recognize the church has authority, the civil magistrate is supposed to uphold God's law, and whether through exile or some other means, false prophets and false teachers should be dealt with in one way or the other, but particularly and definitely in the church, as we saw from 1 John. So he says in the next thing, he talks about domestic relationships in verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies. Because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, in verse 11, so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So he's saying that even if it's a near domestic relationship, yes, if you're just getting here, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 13, I just finished reading through verse 11. So even if it's a close relationship, if they are trying to lead you into apostasy, it's to be exposed and dealt with. And so then when we come to this last part, which is what I wanted to focus in the next few minutes, he says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, so this is after they're settled in the land, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. So say, if word comes to you, someone comes and says, hey, in such a city, there's been men come in there, and they had convinced the people of that city to worship other gods in Israel, in the land, which you have not known. Verse 14. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. So first thing before we go on here, someone comes to you with this rumor and says, I've heard that in such and such a city, they've gone over to the worship of some of pagan gods. Now, to serve pagan gods back in the time of Moses didn't mean you had an opinion about pagan gods. It meant that you were being involved in the cultic worship of those deities, which generally, as you know, and if you know anything about the gods of Canaan, whether it be Baal or Molech or any of the other abominations of the Gentiles among them, those generally involve human sacrifice, quite often the sacrifice of infants, and pretty clearly involve cannibalism and other types of perversity. Okay, so if a city was given over to this, this was means that they didn't have merely heterodox opinions. Heterodox means not quite right. You know, you have orthodox, heterodox, heretical, and apostate. Each one is a further degree away. So it's not saying, well, they have some strange opinion. This means they're now involved in the practical worship of false gods. If you hear that, if they're acting like Canaanites, they get treated like Canaanites. He's saying, the Canaanites were exterminated because of their vile, wicked, immoral practices and their human sacrifices and their debauched manners of worship involving every kind of perversity you could think of. They brought themselves under God's wrath as a result of that. He's saying if the Israelites begin to do that, they catches on in a whole city, then that whole city is to be destroyed. But note what it says in verse 14. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. This is a major, major important truth here. And this sets the Mosaic law apart from the Gentile laws around them. You weren't to act on rumor. If someone comes and tells you something, this is true on a personal level. It's true in regard to other individuals, families, churches, and societies, cities, if you want to say. If someone comes to you and says, well, I heard so-and-so, if it's your duty, you are to look into it. Okay, if it involves you, we would say. You are to inquire, that is, ask questions, search out, that would be interviewing people and gathering information, and ask diligently. Really important. So you're not to act on rumor. You are to investigate, not just accuse. And so if someone is accused of something, we say in our system of jurisprudence, and I believe it reflects Scripture, if you have been told these things, then you are to really make serious inquiry about it before you punish anyone. That's why we say a person is entitled to a fair hearing. And so we've come up with a lot of rules based on Scripture. A person is to be considered innocent until proven guilty. And they're to have an opportunity to defend themselves. Okay, so we see this. They're to inquire, search out, and ask diligently. But, it says, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, in other words, you find out this really is true, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, because they were involved in it, or they were allowing it to happen, and utterly destroy it, all that is in it, and its livestock. So they were to kill everything with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather, note verse 16, and you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. So they were to take all the plunder in that city, gather it up in a big, giant heap, furniture, wealth, whatever it was, and burn everything. Why is that? I believe the reason why is no one was to make a profit off of this. There are people who are wicked enough to bring false accusations. We've seen this all through history. in order to condemn someone in order to get that person's property. King Ahab did this with Naboth in his vineyard later, where he accused him, had men accuse him of blasphemy, had him put to death, and then took his property. In this case, God is saying through Moses, if this happens, no one is to receive any financial benefit from it. If it comes to the fact that you have to destroy this city, no one takes anything away from it. The whole entire thing is to be destroyed. This would prevent someone from being tempted to bring a false accusation, and people are wicked enough to do this, and it has been done in history in times past. So if the city is found to be given over to wickedness and idolatry, everything in the city is to be considered under God's curse. The people were to be put to death, and the property was to be destroyed. Again, no one was to receive financial benefit from seeing this city destroyed. Verse 16, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So in other words, you leave it there as a mound, and it'll be a testimony to anyone that inquires that this is what happens to those who follow false gods in Israel. Verse 17, so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy. All right, so you're not to have anything to do with the filth of this abominable city that's been given over to idolatry and the worship of these demon gods. If you will obey God and not try to make a profit off of this and recognize that all the things in that city are under God's curse, it says, then the Lord will turn from the fierceness of his anger, show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. Now, the idea of the law is so that the people of God could live a peaceable, happy life. Now, this seems rather severe, and it's like, wow, did this ever happen in Israel? And there were times that the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely exterminated for a similar crime. It wasn't actually idolatry, but that's in the book of Judges. But there was a time when Israel was ready to go to war against one of the tribes. If you want to turn real quickly here, we have a couple minutes. We'll turn to Joshua chapter 22. Now, this is after the tribes have been settled. If you remember the tribe of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the Gadites, they were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and the other tribes went into the Promised Land. The men of war from Reubenites and the Manassites and the Gadites, they went in with them and helped them conquer the Promised Land. So now things have been pretty well settled. And so we read in chapter 22 of Joshua, verse 10, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Well, the only altar that was supposed to be built was the one that God had authorized in the tabernacle. So they build this giant altar. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, they hear a rumor, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. They said, these guys are abandoning the worship of the Lord. And they say, there's a question here. Sam Moore says, how did Israel go apostate? Serving other gods, was this provision of the law not heeded to? Very good question. Israel went apostate by introducing themselves to false gods. They allowed idolatry. They didn't obey scripture. And this idolatry came in and pretty well took over their culture. And eventually they were sent into captivity. The northern tribes, the Assyrians, took them away. Southern tribes, years later, were taken into Babylon for 70 years. When they returned back, there's never been an instance of idolatry again in Israel. That God beat it out of their system, you might say, through the punishment of seeing the city destroyed and many, many Israelites put to death when the Babylonians came. So it came in simply by them not obeying. And some of the kings married pagan princesses, and brought them in. Solomon, he'd be the poster child for that. He married women that were worshipers of false gods and allowed them to set up altars, not just in Jerusalem, but actually in the temple. So it came in through the higher ups, you might say. But the people also, they had contact with their neighbors. Not all the Canaanites were exterminated. Israel failed to obey God. And we read the book of Joshua and Judges, we find that there were a number of Canaanites that were allowed to live, and they continued to practice their false worship, and that tripped up Israel. Disobedience always has consequences. So meanwhile, back here in Joshua, so they're going to go to war against them. They said they built an altar. They're going to go astray, and obviously they've gone apostate. So the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben. So they're making inquiry to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. So they send a delegation. Note, they're not going to go to war without making inquiry, which was wise. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with him, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of Israel, what treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" So that's their conclusion when they see the physical evidence. "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day?" That had to do with Balaam and Balak and all the things that went on when they were introduced into Moloch worship and the gods of Moab. "Although there was a plague in the congregation of Israel, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." They're saying, if we don't deal with you, the Lord's going to deal with us. "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands." They're saying, if you're too far away from the worship of God, come on over to our side. We'll give you land. You know, we don't want you to do this. They're treating them like brethren. They're making inquiry. But note, they are accusing them of apostasy. They're saying, you built this altar. The only explanation is that you're getting ready to set up a new type of worship. You're rebelling. You're not going to come to the tabernacle, apparently. But they say, come over with us if this land is no good, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Many of his family members and others that were with him died when he did that. Plus, when Israel went to war with Achan in the camp, over 30 Israelites died in battle because the Lord was not with them. So they go to them, so they confront them. They're making inquiry, but they're also accusing them. Verse 21, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying," this is, they're saying, here's why we built this altar, even though you didn't ask, we're going to tell you, "in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord." That's what they're saying you're going to say. And so their conclusion, "so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after you, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, Here is the replica. Note how they built it. That's how the other Israelites knew it was an altar, because it looked just exactly like the one in the tabernacle, only bigger. That we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they're all happy, and you can finish reading the chapter. It's a wonderful page in Israel's history because they listened to each other. They didn't make false accusations, and they didn't go to war and kill a bunch of people and find out later, like, oops, we shouldn't have done that. Here they made inquiry as God had told them. But if we go back now to Deuteronomy 13, the reason why they were ready to go to war is God had told them, if you hear of a city, and that would include one of the tribes, goes apostate, you're to deal with it. And so he tells them back in Deuteronomy 13 now, at verse 17, so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So one interesting thing, particularly in light of the passage we read in Joshua, they obeyed this passage because it said they were to make diligent inquiry before they went to war, before they exterminated a city. They did what Scripture said. Now we would think, well, the passage seems to say make diligent inquiry and then go kill everybody in the apostate city. Well, the implication is make diligent inquiry. If it's true, yes, then as an acting civil magistrate, you are to punish the idolaters and their wickedness. But the other thing that is clearly implied is you make diligent inquiry, and if you find it's not true, then leave them alone. There's no reason to harm anyone. But look into it. Find out if it's true or not. And we saw in Joshua 22, they did look into it, as it said to do here in Scripture. So they obeyed this passage of Scripture. They did look into it, and they found out that the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had not apostatized. So it was a very happy day in Israel. And we see once again, we have the law, and then we have the case study. We see the historical example of when it was applied. And then you need both. You know, in regular civil law and criminal law, you have the statutes, and then you have the case studies, and precedents also is sometimes used. So here we see the precedent in this is that Israel followed Scripture, and they didn't go to an unnecessary war. How important that is. We've seen things in our own day and age sometimes that where nations go to war being told certain things, and they find out later, or it becomes questionable, was that really true? The reason why it was given us, why the war started, was that really accurate? Was that really what was going on? Sometimes there's other things afoot. So anyway, we learn from this passage, wonderful section of God's Word, in Deuteronomy 13. Thank you for joining me. I hope this was successful. I hope you were able to watch it and you can give me some input, either chat now or later, or when that next time I see you. We'll be doing another live feed Sunday morning. The service starts at 10:30, and that's the next time we're going to be on. I'm not going to shut it off right now. I notice here, assuming everyone else can see these questions that are coming up, and that is a prayer request at the end. So if you have a prayer request, if it's something you would like to share with everyone, you may do so. I'm not sure how long the delay is, if you'd like to type in a prayer request, or if you just want to email, you can do that also to me. My email address is davidthstark@icloud.com. Okay, so yeah. Chris, getting out of Nevada, is that a praise or is that still a prayer? Is Chris home yet? Oh, 5 seconds delay. Okay, good. That's, I think, the old sneeze button, as they used to call it. Oh, so you're still in Nevada? Okay, yes. Okay, well, we want to keep Chris in our prayers. We'll have a word of prayer in a moment. I'm assuming you're warm and well-fed there. Oh, I see. Okay, so you're waiting for the mountain pass to clear. Okay, well, let's go ahead, and there's a five-second delay, but the Holy Spirit's on both ends of this. So, very good. I'm glad you're well fed. So, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll close, all right? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's true. We thank you, Lord, for giving us grace to look at Deuteronomy chapter 13 tonight. We pray you'd help us to remember. We pray that you'd apply it to our lives so that we would also be wise in dealing with others and also be careful and diligent in obeying your word. Lord, we want to pray for our brother Chris Orr as he's there in Nevada. We just pray you'd keep him safe, those whom he is with, and bless him in his time there and get him home safely. And we pray for any others that are caught in the weather and in the difficult times we're in. We do pray, Lord, you'd bless our nation, bless our president and vice president and the governor of this state and others in public office, and help them. And bless us now. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask your mercies to be with us. We ask all this, thanking you and praising you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.